James chapter 2. Isn't God good? The worship was powerful this morning. And our God is a miracle-working God. Pastor Jeff just gave an illustration about sports, and it was almost all right. There was a minute there when I thought he was going to tell us that Gavin scored a touchdown. But nothing is impossible for our God. All right. You know what? James chapter 2. Let's read the passage to start with this morning. And I'm so glad you're here because I think the Lord's got you here for a reason. I got up this morning and I said, it's cold, it's rainy, it's Sunday. I wonder if I'm going to be the only one at church. And look at you. You're all here. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you do not give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you faith from my works. Do you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, the faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was perfected. And so the scripture is fulfilled and says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so we're in the middle of this sermon series, Living the Faith. And this topic has come up several times in the first two chapters of the book of James, this idea of faith. So what is it? We haven't talked about it yet specifically. What is faith? What is true faith? We are discovering, however, that faith isn't just beliefs. It's not just doctrine or theology. Faith includes belief. It includes doctrine. It includes theology. But true faith, we're discovering, is a lifestyle that parallels our beliefs and our doctrines. They go together, our actions and our beliefs. And of course, as we just read, that's James' topic of the message this morning. I heard a story once of a man who'd been away from his home church for several years, gotten involved in all kinds of shady practices and even criminal activities, and finally came back to his church. And he ran up front and grabbed the microphone from the preacher and gave his testimony. And he stood up to the church and he said, listen, I'm so glad to be back at my home church. It's true. I've beaten my wife. I've deserted my children. I've stolen. I've lied. I've even spent some time in jail. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that not once during all that time did I ever lose my faith. So James might argue with him and tell us that a true faith, in order for it to be a real, authentic faith, has to be more than words. There have to be actions that accompany it. And so he's a good preacher and he's a great pastor. And so he begins, like any sermon, with a good illustration. Like the one I just gave. You caught that, right? Okay. Just making sure. In verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. And so he begins with an illustration. The idea of an illustration is to throw light on something. That's what the word means, to throw light on something. And he wants to draw his hearers in. He wants them to get a picture of what he's talking about before he really digs into it. And so he tells a story of someone coming into the church, and she needs clothes because she's cold, but she's only offered a warm wish. And another guy comes into the church, and he needs a hearty meal. He's only given a hearty greeting. How worthless are those things in an impractical sense? Now, before we go any further, I just want to say, from this chapter to the last chapter, the church is making progress. Last time a poor guy came into the church, they made him sit in the back. At least now they're greeting him. So come on, church. See, we can improve. We can grow. And so James' point is, a handshake won't warm anybody up. A pat on the back won't feed anybody. And so James makes this hypothetical statement. He says, suppose someone claims to have faith, but they don't have any deeds to match that claim. Can such a faith save him? Is that evidence of a saving faith, a living faith? And he implies the answer in that, which is no. But just to make sure we understand, he says it's dead. That faith is dead. It is not a living faith. It does not, therefore, have any power to save. The idea of a living faith would be perhaps Jesus' picture of us being attached to the vine. Remember? When he's the vine and we're the branches and his life flows through us, that's a picture of life. And when we're alive, what do we produce? Fruit. A vine produces fruit. And so when James says there's no fruit, just words, it's not a living faith, and it's not a faith that'll save us. And so now that we know what we're dealing with, talking without doing, James says, now let's talk about the theology behind this poor thinking. So verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. So a lot of times one of the challenges we get when we read the Bible is we think it is so old. There is so much distance, not only physical distance, but a distance of time, a distance of culture between us and them, that it's hard to relate to some of that. And the truth of the matter is there is a great distance of time that needs to be spanned between then and now, and different cultural situations that existed then that don't exist now and whatever. But the truth is that people haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years. Culture and everything has changed, but we're still the same. And so here's James writing to the very early church, first century church. The church isn't 20 years old. The church is about the same age as this church here. We're almost 20 this year. And the church had already become, the Christians had already begun to intellectualize the faith, to move from relational faith with Jesus to an intellectual faith, where our faith then becomes a set of academic propositions, a group of theological truths that if you can go down the list and check them off and nod in agreement to them, then that makes you a person of faith. That makes you a believer. That makes you a Christian. So Jesus is God's son. Check. Jesus died for our sins. Check. Jesus died and rose again. Check. Jesus will come back. Check. Jesus is a part of the Trinity. Check. Congratulations. Shake your hand. You're a Christian. We'll give you a certificate. 2020 census comes around. Feel free to check that box that you're a Christian. And if you want, you could say evangelical Christian. It's up to you. But that's faith. James says there's a little bit more to it than checking off boxes. And so in verse 18, he has this debate. It's imaginary debate with this devil's advocate. I don't like the idea, that phrase, devil's advocate. I think the devil's got way too many advocates in this world. but it's stuck around, so we'll use it. So he has this imaginary debate with the devil's advocate, and so he argues with James. He says, great, you got works. I might not have works, but I still believe. Just because I don't act like Jesus doesn't mean I don't believe in Jesus. Just because I don't act like Jesus doesn't mean I don't love Jesus. But what's interesting to me is that that argument in chapter 2, verse 18, from the first century AD, is a debate that we have seen over and over and over again for the 2,000 years of the church's existence. Anytime the church begins to involve itself prophetically in the world, where we begin to call right, right, and wrong, wrong, which we don't always do, but when we do, this debate will come up. And I'll give you an example. It's the most recent example is with Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, who's come under fire. I don't know if you know this. He calls himself a practicing Roman Catholic. He says he's not a devout Roman Catholic, but he is a practicing Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, has taken a strong stance on the immorality of abortion. Well, Governor Cuomo has led the way in the state of New York to pass a bill that now allows abortion up to 9 months of pregnancy. And he was all supportive of it, and they celebrated it. They turned buildings pink and all kinds of things to celebrate it. And some people in the Roman Catholic Church have denounced him and called for his excommunication, that he not be able to participate in mass and all of those types of things. And he's argued back, Governor Cuomo has argued back and said, so I don't vote the way the church wants me to vote, I still have my faith. He says, my faith is a private matter. Now, I'm not here this morning to talk about him to judge his faith. That's not my realm of expertise. That's what God will do. I'm just simply pointing out that's the exact same argument we just read in chapter 2, verse 18. The exact one. And so the question then becomes, or James would ask, can you have a secret private faith? Well, don't answer. I haven't finished the sermon yet. I'm like, defeats the whole purpose of building suspense. All right, fine, no. Let's go get lunch. All right, so let's look at a biblical definition of faith. We find the best definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm reading from the King James Version. It says, New King James says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. So faith includes things that we're hoping for and things that we can't see. But there's also evidence, which is the same word in the Greek used in a court, like when you accuse someone of wrongdoing and you prove they did it, you provide evidence, same word. And then there's also substance behind it, and that's the Greek word pragma, which we get the word pragmatic from or practical from. So faith is not hope alone. That's wishful thinking. Faith is not evidence alone. That's science. Faith is hope and evidence. That's practical. When there is hope and evidence together, it works itself out into the real world. It necessarily leaves the head. That's what makes it faith, because it's practical. It is as much belonging to, faith is as much belonging to the hands as it is to the head and it is to the heart. So it's not pie in the sky hope that things will one day get better. It's practical, it's useful, it's based on proof, it's based on evidence, and faith moves from the head to the hand. So there is an outworking of faith. According to this definition, faith is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith, if we were to define it, would be the unequivocal evidence laid out which proves the underlying fact of God in any situation. That proves God is at work in any situation. Now that's kind of a heady definition. And so the author of Hebrews fleshes it out. So if you've read Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the Hall of Faith. It's a play on word, the Hall of Fame, right? So the Hall of Faith, it's the whole chapter lists heroes of the Old Testament and their faith. And so he gives the definition in the first verse. This is the definition of faith. And in verse 2, this is what it looks like. And so he uses the phrase 23 times in that book, by faith. And then he describes what one of these heroes did. Now, that's what's interesting about that chapter. He doesn't describe what they believed. He described what they did. Now, if you were writing Hebrews 11, you would say, by faith, Jim believed something. But the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Jim did this or that. So, for instance, by faith, Noah built a boat. It's not that by faith Noah believed God would send the flood. He did. That's why he built the boat. But by faith, he built the boat. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. Not by faith Abraham believed that God had something better for him. He did. That's why he left his homeland and left everything behind. By faith, Sarah, who was barren and 90, and Abraham was 100, they had Isaac. I'm not even going to talk about that one. By faith, Moses led the Israelites from slavery. By faith. And so the list goes on and on. And I encourage you this week to read it. Every person listed believed that God would somehow intervene in their circumstance. But it wasn't just a private intellectual matter for them. They acted on it. They did something because they believed. And that is faith, the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. And so James' point here in James chapter 2 is that orthodoxy is important. Orthodoxy literally means straight thinking. And we usually tie it to the Lord. When we're thinking straight about God, we're orthodox. Straight thinking is important. Orthopraxy, straight acting, is just as important, because straight thinking and straight acting go together. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy go together. You can't have one without the other. And he gives us two reasons. Verse 18, he says, number one, faith without works carries no proof of validity. There's no proof of validity if there are no works to show it. So my wife and I, and I remind her that our verse for last week was, mercy triumphs over judgment, right? I've used her in a lot of illustrations today. My wife and I have an argument once every Christmas. I will give her a gift. She will open the gift. She'll say, I love it. Thank you so much. I knew you were getting me that. Every year, 26 years. I've never fooled her, according to her. But she never tells me what it is beforehand, right? I say, well, next year, why don't you tell me what I'm getting you before you open it? That way I know you're telling the truth. And so her claims of omniscience have no validity with me until she gives me some upfront proof. Now you're all in on it, and I'll tell you what happens this Christmas. Verse 19, faith without works is inferior even to the faith of demons. Now he's not bashing them for their orthodox thinking. They're orthodox in their thought. You believe that God is one, you do well. Okay? God is one, and we know that, and we believe that. That's part of our orthodoxy. But it was even more significant of a statement in the Roman world, where they lived in a polytheistic society, in a pagan society where there are hundreds of gods. So for Christians to say God is one, that was a big deal. And so he's happy that they're saying that. You do well for believing that God is one. He says, but here's the deal. Without any actions to back it up, that impressive theological statement really isn't all that impressive, because the demons even know that God is one. And so all you've got is head knowledge. It's correct, by the way. You have correct head knowledge, but you have no actions to back it up, just like the demons. He's not calling them demons or anything like that. He's just saying it's on the level with them. Demons have head knowledge about God. They don't worship him. And so he's saying it's on the same level as that. And so he gives us a final illustration. He's a good preacher. He wants to make sure we understand it. And so he gives us a final illustration. He says in verse 20, "Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son at the altar? And see, you see that your faith was, that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." So James gives us two really wonderful illustrations here about how faith and works go together from two famous Old Testament characters. And what I love about this is that he uses such different characters. He's got Abraham on the one hand, and he's got Rahab on the other hand. You couldn't find two more different people on the planet, except that when it comes to their faith, they're exactly the same. So Abraham is this the father of the faith. He's a righteous man. He's an upstanding man. He's the most respected man on the planet, right? Three different religions respect this man. So you've got him on the one hand, and then you've got Rahab on the other hand. And she, of course, as we're reminded here, was a prostitute. She walked the streets. She had a lifestyle that doesn't fit in well with righteousness. And they're completely opposites, on the opposite ends of the hero spectrum, I guess. But they're exactly the same when it comes to their faith. They were both found themselves in a sticky predicament. So, in the case of Abraham, God promised to start a nation through his son Isaac. And then inexplicably, God says, "You know what? I want you to sacrifice your son on the altar." Didn't make any sense. It's like God was saying, "Just kidding. I'm going to start a nation through your son. Just kidding. I want you to put him on the altar and kill him." Rahab lived in the city of Jericho, the walled city of Jericho. Israel was marching through. She knew that Israel was going to conquer the city. And so at the risk of her life, she risked her own neck and hid the Hebrew spies in her house and then helped them escape out the wall, right? And they got back to their people. Both of them believed and acted on that belief. And both of them believed that God was present in their situation. Both of them acted on that belief. Abraham and Rahab saw God miraculously work in their situation. So in this case of Isaac, we know that God spared Isaac when Abraham was about to do the dirty deed. God said, "Stop," and provided a ram. And says, "Now I know that you believe." In the case of Rahab, the city was destroyed, except that Rahab and her family were the only ones that were spared. And they were given citizenship in the nation of Israel. And both of them were justified by their actions. Both of them were proven to believe because of what they did. Not because of what they thought. Not because of what they said they thought. But they were proven justified by what they did. And so their faith wasn't a private matter. They acted on it. And so we're glad they did, because the Lord Jesus Christ came out of that very line. Rahab's son, she moves to Israel. She has a son named Boaz. And Boaz, as you know, becomes in the line of Jesus Christ. And of course, Abraham is there as well. So we're grateful that God blessed them because of their faith. And so James gives us a couple more points here in closing. In verse 22, he says faith and actions work together. They are complementary. You have to have belief, faith, but you also have to have corresponding actions that go with it. Okay, they go together. So I'll give you an example. I believe that planes can fly. I feel like I've seen them fly before. I've read in textbooks where, you know, if you put enough thrust in an engine and you build a wing in a certain angle and then there's lift from underneath, that those types of things can keep a plane up in the air, right? I believe that. But if I don't ever get on a plane, it doesn't help me get to my destination. And so you have to not only believe, but you have to take action. That's what he's telling us in verse 22. See that your faith was active together. See that his faith was active together with works, and his faith was perfected. So my faith is perfected when I get on that plane and I prove that I believe. Secondly, in verse 23, he tells us that faith is completed by action. Faith is completed by action. So verse 23 says, so the scripture was fulfilled. There's the completion. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. How do we know he believed God? How do we know? Because he put his son on the altar, like God said to do. And so that action completed the fact that he believed God. It showed the fact that he believed God. Now, Paul wants us to understand very clearly, the Apostle Paul, that our actions, our works, cannot save us. Right? So Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for grace you were saved through faith. By grace you were saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. In other words, there are no amount of good deeds or wonderful things that you can do that will wipe away your guilt and earn your place into heaven. Okay? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. That cannot be more clear, right? So you cannot earn your way into heaven. And James is not, he's not contradicting that, or he's not even debating it here. James is talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about, but he's only looking from a different perspective. Paul's talking about our entry into salvation. How do we get into a saving relationship with God? Well, you only do it by grace through faith. You can't do it by works. James is talking about the fruit that comes after salvation. Once you've entered into that salvation relationship with God and God begins to transform your life, what should happen? There should be some works. There should be some evidence. A tree naturally produces fruit of its kind. And so faith in Jesus' saving work on the cross will save you. Acting like Jesus after he saves you shows you that the transaction has been completed. Right? So in other words, when you come into a relationship with God, you will be changed. I was talking to my dear wife this week who was really stressed out about something. And so I walked her out to the car and was trying to encourage her. And I said, you know, hey, be happy. Very comforting, I know. And she says, I am happy. And then, you know, when you push the envelope a little bit, I was brave that day. I said, well, smile. And she said, I'm smiling on the inside. She kind of told me she wasn't happy. But anyway, that's a different story. But my point is that sometimes we need to tell our face that we're happy. There needs to be evidence. If people have to ask you, are you happy? Sometimes they don't need to. They need evidence. Or when we worship, when we sing or clap our hands or raise our hands or come to the altar, you know, there's evidence that something's going on. Oh, we could be faking it, of course. Just like my wife could fake a smile for me rather than be honest. But that's not the point. The point is when there's something going on, there's evidence for us. And James is telling us when God saves us, there's simply going to be some evidence. It's not going to surprise people when they find out we're Christians. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's the key word there. His point here is action is part of justification. The key word is alone. Okay? Faith and works belong together. He's just repeating this over and over. Our good deeds don't save us, but they do validate what God has done in our lives. So, in a hypothetical situation, you and I go out to dinner, and we go to the valet, and after dinner, I walk up to the valet, and I ask him to please go get my Maserati. Right? He says, oh, great. Let's see your ticket. And so I hand him my ticket, and it doesn't say Maserati. It says old Ford truck. Which one am I driving home in? Which one do I have validation of? The last point James makes is a repeat of his first one. Faith without action is dead. It's a dead faith. He's already told us in verse 14. So it's incumbent on us as believers to examine our lives and to examine our faith and to look at ourselves and see if there are any works in our lives that validate that God's done something in my life. Is there any proof that God's at work? Now, here's a caution. I want to caution you on this. There's a lot of people that live their spiritual lives trying to do good to get into heaven. And we've already talked about that can't work, right? But there are other people on the opposite end of the spectrum who spend their lives, their spiritual lives, trying to do good to prove that they're a Christian. And James tells us that's getting the cart before the horse. Just like the other one, it's putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Works flow out of faith. Okay? So any emphasis in our spiritual lives on works is wrong. Whether we're trying to earn our way in or we're trying to prove to ourselves that we're in, is not the point. The point is that we're letting the Spirit of God transform us. And in our transformed lives, these good things naturally come out. In the meantime, they happen to validate the fact that we're Christians. But we're not after works. We're after Jesus. We're not after works. We're after ministering to others. And so, what are some of these works that we're talking about? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. James told us today in verse 15, helping the poor. When you have a desire to help the poor, that's a sign that God's done something in your life. He changed your heart. Sharing your faith. If you have a desire to share your faith, or you share your faith, that's a good indication that God's done something in your life. If you have a desire to spend time with God by reading your Bible or praying, that's a good sign that God's done something in your life. When you want to avoid sin rather than go towards sin, a good sign. And when you have a desire to minister to others in the body of Christ, that's a great sign that God's done something. Okay, so James has given us, we've read two chapters of James. So here's a pop quiz. Some of the things James has told us that we should expect in our lives. That we are slower to anger than we used to be. Okay, I got an amen. There you go. That we are handling trials better than we used to. When we're handling temptation better than we used to. When we're controlling our tongue better than we used to. When we're applying God's word, we're hearing it and also doing it. These are good signs that God's at work in our lives. That's fruit of what God's doing. Now, one of the reasons I mentioned why this illustration that he used was so powerful, because he's got Abraham on the one hand and he's got Rahab on the other hand. Abraham was this righteous, old, I'm not an ageist, I'm just saying, the Bible makes that point. Man of God. Solid. Rahab is a woman of the streets, right? And a lot of us think, well, I'll start doing some of these things that God wants when I get to my Abraham status, right? But Rahab was Rahab status when she showed her faith, right? So the Hebrew spies come into her house. They say, we're about to be killed. we're goners, we're in trouble. And she said, okay, well, I will help you. Once I stop being a prostitute, I need 6 months of cleaning up my act, and I'll help you. Well, those guys would have been dead. But she didn't do that. She showed her faith at that moment. God changed the other part of her life later. So if you're sitting around waiting to become Abraham before you start doing good deeds, then you're literally missing the whole point. That every one of us should be flowing in these things. And so here's this list. We got all this list of the things that should be evident in a Christian's life. And I think there's three things you might notice about yourself when you look at that list. So you see all of those good deeds, and if you can look at those and say to yourself, man, I have it going on. My beliefs and my actions are perfectly intertwined. Now, if that's you, I'm going to suggest that you apply for the next Pope opening, because the world could use you. More likely, you look at that list and you say to yourself, okay, my desires match my beliefs. I see all those things on the list. I want those in my life. I'm not quite there. I mean, I see some of them. Some of them I'm doing pretty good in. That one, that not so much. That one, definitely not. There's areas of improvement. But I want that list to describe my life. Now, that's probably most of us in this room, right? That's where we are. We want to be on that list. We want to move up that list. And so the key for us is discipleship under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Is that we keep coming to church. We keep reading our Bibles. We keep praying. We get in a life group and we get connected to other Christians that can build us up in the faith. And we come to youth group and we start serving in ministry. We don't wait to do something until we're Abraham. We start while we're Rahab. And we go forward, and the Lord begins to transform us, and this fruit begins to flow. So that's the key. That's what God wants for each one of us. That there would be works that match our belief. And then finally, you may look at that list and you may say, uh-oh, I got a dead faith. Or I've never had a faith, or not yet had a faith. And so I would encourage you this morning, if that's you, we're going to have ministry team up front, and we would love to pray with you. Because God wants you to be transformed. He does that by transforming you. He doesn't say, okay, well, here's 10 works to do, and then you can come in. He says, let me come, and let me do it for you. And so all of those works can be yours. All of those good things that you might desire for your life, those can be yours. But God's going to do it in you by His Holy Spirit. So you need His Holy Spirit to do it. So you need the Lord to save you. And so if that's you, then let us pray with you this morning and show you how to connect to the God who loves you. And so I want to just close with this last illustration that he uses again. It doesn't matter if you're an elderly righteous gentleman of great wealth, or if you're a prostitute on the streets. When God transforms your heart, He transforms your life. The two go together. When He changes your mind about Him, He changes your life. That's true faith, and that's what God wants from us. If you'll stand up, I want to pray over you this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you let us know what it is you desire to see in us. I thank you, Lord, that you give us something that we can compare our own faith to. We don't have to just guess whether we have a healthy living faith, or whether we have a dying, decaying faith. We don't have to guess. You show us. You let us know. that where there is faith, there should also be works. And so most of us this morning, Lord, would declare that there aren't as many good works as we desire. We know there's not as many as you desire, but there's not as many as we would desire either. So we ask that actually, Lord, you just take our minds off of works, whether we're trying to impress you or whether we're trying to prove something to others or prove something to ourselves, but that we would instead focus on you. And we would focus on our relationship with you. We would focus on loving others. We would focus on treating others well. We would focus on just reaching out and helping others. And Lord, you would produce that fruit in us. Just as a natural byproduct of being connected to the vine as branches. So Lord, that's our prayer. Lord, that we wouldn't turn people away that are hungry and cold with well wishes, religious sentiment, that we really would be your hands and your feet in this world. And Lord, if there's anyone here in this place, Lord, that doesn't have spiritual life, that is spiritually dead, I pray, Lord, you would convict them this morning. They would come up. They would talk to us. They would change their lives by inviting you in, Lord. Give them the courage to do that. So, Father, as we go out this week, we read this passage again. We read Hebrews chapter 11. And we go out this week and we're thinking about faith and works and having lives that actually match what we say we will believe, Lord. That you'd speak to us throughout the week. Show us when we're hitting the mark. Show us when we miss it. Give us the grace to repent and get back up and keep going forward, Lord, so that we might grow in that grace. We're reminded from last week that mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for putting up with us as we move forward and don't get it all right all the time. Send us out into the world, Lord, to do your good deeds, to lead others to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for being here this morning. Visitors, we're so glad you're with us. Before you all leave, everybody take a minute to turn and hug the neck of somebody and greet them in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week.